You may be seated.
This morning, we're going to be looking at a variety of texts. Got to turn my mic on. This morning, we're going to be looking at a variety of texts. As I was deciding and praying and asking God what to preach this morning, He led me to preach. Really, this morning is going to be very much a topical message on the topic of our affections. When you think of our affections, it's a big topic, honestly. And the affections are what the Bible says about our affections are weaved throughout Scripture. But it is an important topic. An important topic that, and by title of the message, evaluating our affections, I think it's good to take time to just genuinely evaluate where are our affections this morning. Where are my thoughts, my what I desire? And Jonathan Edwards is probably known as one that details the affections in the most detail. He's probably the most well-known individual. And Jonathan Edwards was honestly considered a great theological mind during the Great Awakening of the 1730s. And during the time that he was ministering, there were two different groups within the church. That one group became intense, zealous, and earnest about their faith. The people in general did. And there's new believers being had. People were getting saved. But unfortunately, there were some emotional excesses that took place. There were those who responded too much in their emotion in a wrong way. And they began to speak out against a certain group of pastors who opposed really kind of the revival, didn't think that it was necessarily genuine because of the over-emoting of these individuals' lives. And so there became really these two different groups, and they were called the New Lights and the Old Lights. I'm glad nothing has really changed in how we refer to each other, though we may not use whites. We use old people and new people and young people and all the different descriptions like that today. But the distinction between these two groups was actually very subtle. There was an immense difference in the way, though, the two groups approached Christian living and worship. The primary difference, though, had to do with the mind. Both groups agreed that Scripture was their authority and that God renews and utilizes human reasoning. Both of them agreed on that. But Edwards, one of the groups, got upset at Edwards because as Edwards, he emphasized that the intellect without true affections is an insufficient spirituality. Jonathan Edwards took the position that just having a mental ascent, having the mind, the thinking one way without the affections, without the emotion, without the action, is actually insufficient spirituality. In other words, when the Holy Spirit awakens someone, God renews not only his mind, his intellect, but also their righteous desires, their affections. And so the old lights were those who were suspicious of any outward emotional faith. And the new ones proposed that they had that the religious affections, their religious desires flowed from a right thinking. Now, if you were to go into our modern-day dictionary and look up the word affection, it would come up with the idea of emotion, a feeling. That's not the definition. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're not just talking about how you feel. We could all stick our finger in a light socket and feel something. That's not what we're talking about today. But really, we're adopting, and I have adopted for myself, as looking at Scripture, Jonathan Edwards' definition of affections. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise of religious affection, refers to affections as the inclination and will of the will and soul. In other words, what we are inclined to do in life reveals what we desire and focus in life. What our affections are those things that incline. I think I have the definition specifically up on the slide here in just a moment. But it's important that we understand these things. It's important that we understand that our affections are those things that we are inclined from our will and our soul to do. See, the concept of our affections is weaved throughout all of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards says this about our affection. He says, "So it is ever likely to be in the church whenever religion or revives remarkably, till we have all learned well to distinguish between true and false religion, between saving affections and experiences, there is an element that affections can be counterfeit." And those counterfeit affections, those affections that pull us away from God, gratifies the devil. And if we don't have the right affections as a church, we will be pulled away from God. So it's important that we have the right affections. And so we're going to be looking at four different passages this morning. I know Tim came up and said, "Wow, you're hitting four passages this morning." Yes, we are, and not going to literally do an exegesis of all four passages. We don't have nearly enough time for all of that. But I want us to see from these four passages how they talk about our affections. Now, not each passage even uses the word affections. Not each of them use that word. But I think these four passages, amongst others in Scripture, will help us to make sure that we have a proper affection in our life. Jonathan Edwards, so our main, here's his definition, and my guess is the black is kind of blacked out. But I want you to see what's in the green. That true religion consists in great measure, this is Edwards' definition of affections. True religion, our relationship with God, consists in great measure in vigorous and lively actings of the inclination and will of the soul, or the fervent exercises of the heart. So our relationship with God, our affections are those things where there is a vigorous and lively action of the inclination, where we are inclined in our will and our soul, what we do. It's the fervent exercise of our heart, what we want the most. Because our true identity is in Christ, who is above, we must focus our will and affections on things above. If you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. As you're turning there, our big idea this morning is just simply this, that God must be our utmost affection. God must be our utmost affection. What is your utmost affection this morning? What is the affection or affections that is literally driving you today? Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses for context. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Our first idea, our first principle, our first truth, the first passage that we're looking at this morning to help us see our affections, to help make sure that we have right affections in our life, that God is our utmost affections, comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And that is that God being our utmost affection is seen through our thinking. It's seen through what we have in our mind, how we use our mind, what we think about. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," it's a rhetorical type of if-then statement Paul is using. He's saying it's really a statement of certainty that Paul is using. He's saying, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above. Keep going after those things that are heavenly. What is the reality of your life this morning? What is the focus of your thinking this morning? Is your thinking focused on that which is heavenly? Or is it what is earthly? What is the reality of your predominant thinking? This is an imperative that Paul gives here in the word seek in verse 1. It's an imperative for us that we seek things above. We need to be taking the heavenly status that we already have in Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We have Christ. We are saved. We have conquered sin and death because we can conquer sin and death in our lives because Christ has conquered it for us. And we need to let that reality be a guidepost in our lives. An eternal, make it really a guidepost for all of our thinking and acting. The word above here is speaking to the abode of God and the sphere with which believers belong to. Are you seeking those things, the realities in your life, are you seeking those things that are characterized of the abode of God? Heaven. Where God is, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Matthew 6:33 tells us what? To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Pastor just, I think it was last week, preached the parallel passage of Matthew 6 about not worrying. At the end of that, he said, in both Luke and Matthew, he's telling us to seek first the kingdom. What we are seeking after, what we orient our thinking about, is those things that are heavenly, not earthly. And so we are to fill our hearts with Christ. You know that the more you pursue Christ, the more you will want Christ. And you will want Christ in your life to be the center of everything that you do. The more you go after Him, the more you want Him. And He is there. He wants that close relationship with you. So the imperative here in verse 1 is to seek. And Paul kind of repeats himself, only gets a little bit more specific in verse 2. He says, set your mind. Some translations actually put affections. To set your affections on things above. Again, you can see Jonathan Edwards' definition here of the inclination of the will and our soul. It's in our thinking that we incline, our thinking needs to be inclined to those things that are eternal, that are heavenly, those heavenly realities. And so the word set here carries a more colorful meaning than just seek. Paul here is telling us to think or meditate on things above. See, the object of our meditation must be the person, position, and work of Christ. And we're going to see in the next passage, the next point that we will be looking at, we're going to see that a little bit more clearly. But the verb here that Paul is using is talking about a continual attitude. It's a habitual attitude. Set our thinking. It is constantly to be being set on heavenly reality. Not on the earthly realities of this world. Our focus has got to be Christ and what He desires. See, true spirituality requires choices. It requires us on making choices about what we think and love. Every morning you get up, you decide what you want to focus on. We choose what we think and love. It is very difficult to seek things above when we are focused and have affections for what is here on earth. Now that doesn't mean that you shirk your responsibilities. But what drives us, what motivates us, is those things that are above. Our mindset must be immersed in heavenly realities. Is your mind this morning immersed in what you have in Christ? Is it immersed in the very person of Christ? The world has a variety of philosophies out there, and they're counterproductive to a Christ-centered life. And we give in to them. We struggle with them. And there's the idea of materialism and humanism and secularism and all the isms. But our mindset has got to be on what is above. See, when we contemplate and meditate as Christians on the throne room of God and Christ's person, the desires and the philosophies of the world are conquered, resulting in not allowing ourselves to be taken captive. Paul, earlier in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 8, tells us not to be caught up with vain thoughts. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Really, the mindset, those things that are above, why can we do that? It's because of our position in Christ. Which leads us to our second point. So God being our utmost affection is seen through our thinking. We are to set our minds, we are to have our thoughts are to be oriented to heavenly realities. Those things that are heavenly, not earthly. And with that, as God being our utmost affection is seen through our thinking, God being our utmost affection is expressed when going through trials. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. As I was studying this passage this week, it really got a hold of and got a hold of me in quite a big way. Seeing how they are responding here. This text is such a rich text. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's our verse, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Verse 8 just gets me. The context, Peter mentions a couple times here, the idea of distress, of trials. It's sharing a wonderful praise of the glorious salvation, really this passage, that the believer has because of Jesus Christ and his great mercy. Peter is sharing the blessings, and really he's blessing and praising God for salvation. This morning, did you wake up and just praise God for salvation? In fact, you can see Peter's affection, the inclination and will of his soul to rejoice greatly over God's salvation. Let's look at, just briefly again, look at this. Here are a few ways that we see this. In verse 3, we have a living hope that we're no longer in slavery to sin because of the resurrection. Because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, we have a living hope. As he's writing to these individuals, why can they have the joy they have in verse 8? This joy, this rejoicing that was not expressible with words. Why could they have that? Because they knew they had a living hope. That they were no longer in slavery to sin. I hope that brings joy to your heart this morning. I hope that that truth, that it is orienting your affections even now to understand that we have a living hope. Verse 4 then, we have an imperishable and undefiled inheritance. My dad is retiring. I was just out there for his birthday, for his 70th birthday. I'll be honest, I love my father, but the most inheritance he could ever give me is his library. The rest of it, I have just as nice a golf clubs as he does, so I don't need those. And I joke, and I love my father, and all of that he does want to give me, that's great. But do you think of the inheritance we have in Christ? You see how it's when we think about this, how we can properly think on the heavenly realities that we have an inheritance. We have a living hope. Verse 5, we are kept secure and protected by God's power. Wow. We will not lose our salvation. We don't lose our relationship with God. Verse 6, rejoicing in these great truths propels us through temporary trials. Verse 6, he makes a statement after he gets done describing these things. He says then in verse 6, in this way you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Are you here this morning and you've been distressed by trials? God can be your utmost affection in the midst of whatever trial you're going through, because one, that's where your thinking ought to be. Setting your affections on things above, on heavenly realities. And why can you go through trials in your life? It's because of what Christ did for you. Verse 7, there's a rejoicing in the priceless value of our salvation. Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, in other words, the evidence, the proving, the verification of your faith, being more precious than gold. Your faith, our salvation, is more precious than gold. And then it comes to verse 8. Can you see why they had this joy that was inexpressible? Oftentimes when we're going through difficulty in life, can we honestly say that our affections are God at the utmost? Can we give testimony as the believers here that Peter is writing to, that we can honestly say that we have a joy in our life that is inexpressible, even in the midst of difficulty? And look at what the center of their joy was. Look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It was the very person of Jesus Christ that caused them to have an inexpressible joy. How many of you, there's someone that you've always wanted to see and you have not been able to see them yet? Maybe it's a famous person. Maybe there have been times in your life where there's that family member you haven't seen in a long, long time, and you're just yearning, you're just excited to see them. You can't wait to see them. We all know that Peter saw Jesus. He walked with Jesus. The people he's writing to, this is why this passage, it really just hit me that it says, though you have not seen him, they literally physically had not seen him. There were people that were alive that he was writing to that had seen Jesus. And the believers he's writing to had not seen him. It says, though you do not see him now, but believe him. They didn't have to have that physical, tangible presence of Jesus Christ to have joy. Even though they hadn't seen him yet, they were filled with an immense, inexpressible joy. How many of you, I mean, don't ask, maybe I won't ask for raising hands, but how many of you have seen Jesus? We won't see him face to face till we are in heaven with him for all eternity. How many of you are excited about that day when you get to see Jesus Christ face to face? See how you can have joy inexpressible? Because of the very person of Jesus Christ. Peter, as he speaks of loving Jesus, he's referring to an unashamed, extravagant affection for the Son of God. One need not see Jesus in the flesh to experience unbridled passion for him. Where is your passion for Christ this morning? Where are your affections? Is God your utmost affection? Even if you're going through difficulty. These Christians were from the Asia Minor area, and the inclination of their will and soul was to have joy that was inexpressible. Is that you this morning? Are you like these believers? So our affections are controlled through our thinking. They're expressed through an inexpressible joy in salvation, going through difficult times and trials. And then we also see that our affections, God being our utmost affection, reveals the level of desire we have to be close with God. Psalm 26:8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to Psalm 26. As we continue to look, if you've noticed, I've organized the points to a degree as in a way that it becomes more and more focused on God. And yes, you could say that Psalm 26, this point, is somewhat a rewording of my main point. But I think we'll see in the passage a wonderful testimony of David. Our verse, our specific verse says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. But David begins verse 1 by saying, Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Verse 2, Examine me, O Lord, and try me. David is most likely here in this psalm, he's taking a self-assessment. I encourage all of us this morning to be taking a self-assessment. And as we gather together for life groups tonight, share that self-assessment. But he begins by saying, examine me, test me, prove me. And then he gives kind of a, somewhat of a, not a confession, but an as he talks to the Lord here, he gives kind of an explanation. God, kind of, he, you can hear him kind of this idea of wanting to share with God and make sure that he has this clear conscience, that God knows he has, and that he's righteous before God, that there's no sin in his life. Because look at what it says, verse 6, I shall wash my hands in innocence and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and to declare all your wonders. He's right before the Lord. And he comes to our verse, verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David reveals his affections really in verses 7 and 8. He offers up public thanksgiving to God, proclaiming the wondrous works of God to all that could hear him. His affection for God then overflowed with him, proclaiming his utter joy of being in the temple and worshiping God, being in the very presence of God. David went to the sanctuary to worship God and bear witness to his grace and mercy. And yes, we know that 1 Corinthians says that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost and that we have the Holy Spirit permanently in us. But we do gather each week to worship. Are your affections so inclined to heavenly realities? Is God the utmost of your affections that it kills you not to be here? That it kills you not to be with the family of God. That's where our affections ought to be. David says, "Oh, how I love the habitation of your house." Paul says, "Don't focus on earthly realities. Focus on heavenly realities." Peter says, "There's an inexpressible joy of Christ being the focus." In fact, Paul similarly says that same thing in Philippians chapter 3. "This one thing I do, I focus on the high prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But David is just thrilled and loves being in the place where your glory dwells. For the New Testament church, God has brought the church together weekly to give Him glory, to magnify Him as is above our choir loft. Are your affections so in tune? Are your affections that which literally God is the utmost of your affections and you love being here? That you do everything you can to be with the people of God? In studying this out, Liz and I were talking this week, and again, this is just us talking, so please don't take offense to what I'm going to say. But we looked at our lives and we looked at how busy we are and we're like, I don't even know how we could get our kids involved in anything outside of the church. Between them going to school and the things that are already going on church related. And I'm not saying it's wrong to get your kids involved in things outside of the church. That's not what I'm saying. But my question for all of us this morning is that, is our highest affection, our utmost affection, the church? Is it Christ? Is it the things that are heavenly? Are there things in your life where they aren't oriented that way? Christian, what affections are pulling you away from God's presence? What affections are pulling you away from God being your utmost affection? Because our affections are seen in our worship. They're seen in how we express ourselves in worship, both corporately and individually at home. As these three things are positive, Revelation chapter 2 shows us a negative. See, our fourth is that God being our utmost affection repents and removes wrong affections. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 7, John is writing. John, obviously under inspiration, is writing, but this is Jesus speaking. And there's a letter that's been sent. Christ is speaking to the church in Ephesus. In studying this out, I never had really taken the time to take this passage and compare it with Acts and compare it with the letter to Ephesians. It was a fun study. It was interesting, eye-opening. But John, we have this address in Revelation 2:2. Look at verse 2. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In verse 2, we see verses 2 and 3 we see commendation. Jesus is commending the church in Ephesus. There was something they were doing well. They were doing properly. They had proper spiritual discernment. They were discerning against those who falsely taught, the false teachers, and they were persevering in their faith. But yet, verse 4, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." They were doing certain things properly, but the sad part, the part where Christ points out their wrong affections, comes in verse 4, where he says, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." They had garnered wrong affections. God was no longer the utmost of their affections. We know this from 1 John 4:20, where it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Mark 12:29-31 says, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these.'" Christ in this passage is telling the Ephesians church that they had stopped loving him supremely. They had left their first love. And from that, they had also left the love of the believers. The church at Ephesus was persistent and orthodox, but there was a hardness and a callousness that had arisen in its ranks. They needed to renew their affections. They needed to remove the wrong affections and be revived with right affections. They needed their heart tenderized. Look how serious God takes this in, though. It's not just, okay, I need to fix that. Verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen." He's pointing out to them, "Hey, church, remember that point. You were doing right. You were living. You were loving the Lord. You were serving God." In fact, if you go to Acts 20, it's an awesome farewell address that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders. And after his address, what do the Ephesian elders do? They kneel and they cry over his ministry to them, that it's going to be gone. He cries over that. And they're crying together. There is a spiritual fervency in the church at Ephesus. But at some point between that point and now, which would probably be somewhere between, I'll be broad with the timeline, but somewhere between 30 and 50 years, the church had fallen from its first love, had fallen from God being their utmost affection. And Christ tells this church to repent and do the deeds you did at first. If you're here this morning and you have wrong affections, and God is not your utmost affection, do as Christ is calling you, the church at Ephesus to do, repent. Repent. Focus on those heavenly realities. Renew your mind. The church at Ephesus was a strong and healthy church at one point, but now they were struggling. They were sinning. See, the problem of not loving God supremely impacts what you think and what you seek after. It impacts how you handle trials and difficulty in your life. It impacts your joy of being together as a church. It impacts the joy of having a relationship with God. We cannot afford as God's children to give into the pitfalls of sin as the Ephesian church did. We need to have right affections. Remember the definition that we started with. That true religion, a relationship with God, consists in great measure. So true religion, a relationship with God, consists in great measure in vigorous and lively actings. It is an active. It is active. It's not, it is, that word vigorous is something that is constantly going. It's energetic. It's the actings, these vigorous and lively actings of the inclination and will of our soul, of the soul. What, who you are, what are your affections? What are you inclining to do on a daily basis? As we put this together, the most vigorous and lively actions in our life that we desire and do must be that which flows from a supreme love for God Himself. Our life must be energetic about living with every thought consumed by Christ-likeness. Is your mind consumed with Christ? Every trial and difficulty ought to be overshadowed by the joy we have through salvation in Christ. You can rejoice with joy inexpressible when God is the utmost of your affections. You can have an amazing joy when going through any trial, any difficulty. Your life can be on fire, vigorously on fire for God. To use that phrase, an old revival way of saying it. When we have right affections, when God is your utmost affection. With our worship, the more and more that God is the utmost of our affections, can you imagine our worship? Can you imagine the heart behind our worship of God? Can you imagine how much God will be magnified when He is the utmost of our affections? And when He is the utmost of our affections, we will not fall from our first love. We need to hate sin. We need to hate the sin so vigorously. Jonathan Edwards said this about this idea. He said, so as God disposed things in the affair of our redemption and in His glorious dispensations revealed to us in the gospel. So God has revealed things to us in the gospel as though everything was purposely contrived in such a manner as to have the greatest possible tendency to reach our hearts in the most tender part and move our affections most sensibly and strongly. In other words, what God has done through redemption must move our affections. How great cause have we therefore to be humbled to the dust that we are no more affected? Christ, what He's done, God Himself must move us so that He is our utmost affection. That all of our trite things, all the little things that we allow to grab on and us be affected by, to our affections, our desires, they should not pale in comparison to our affection for God. And when your affection for God is right, it's amazing how it trickles down into the rest of your life. Does God, what He did through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so move you each morning when you wake up. What affections are driving your life? The entire Bible is full of illustrations of righteous and unrighteous affections. How are you characterized this morning? Is God your utmost affection? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you this morning for who you are. Lord, you have told us in your word to set our mind on things above, to set our affections after that which is heavenly and not earthly. You have shown us from your word how there is a joy inexpressible when what you've done for us becomes part of our affections, the utmost of our affections, that we see what you've done. It is seeing you as the utmost of our affections that we just want to be with you and in your presence, that we want to worship you, so that we aren't like the Ephesian church who left their first love. And if there where there is sinful failure this morning, Lord, I pray that we would repent, that we would forsake and truly make you once again the utmost of our affections. It is in your name we pray. Amen.